38 and 39, he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And actually, again, the word order there is significantly different in the Greek. He went into their synagogues preaching. The casting out demons was more of an attendant circumstance. The preaching was the primary purpose. We were ready down here to point 15 is where we're ready to resume. The proclamation of the truth is accompanied by the various miracles, healings, and exorcisms in order to authenticate the reality that Jesus has been sent by God. 16, therefore, the divine viewpoint in this case is for Jesus to abandon the area in which he was quickly becoming so famous and provide others the opportunity to hear the truth. Again, this would go against human viewpoint conceptions of how to build a ministry. But Jesus knows long term he's not here to build a ministry. His ministry is really going to be fulfilled by these men whom he's going to train. And that there's a greater ministry ahead that will have nothing at that level, nothing to do with him, in that he will be gone. He will be removed to the third heaven. And yet the greater portion of what happens because of the first advent really occurs during the church age through the ministry of these men, at least in the beginning stages through them. 17, from the human viewpoint, there was some pressure from the disciples to remain in Capernaum, which likely would have made Jesus even more famous. However, it should be evident that the adjusted communicator does not concern himself with such things as money, fame, success, or popularity. 2 Corinthians 2:17. We recognize that, look, we are not like the many, even in Paul's day. And some, you know, again, they romanticize the apostolic era, many people do. And they think it was just such a wonderful time where everybody was oriented and everything was great. No, they were, Satan quickly got busy in the church age. False apostles began to surface. False teachers began to infiltrate. As we know, he was working on believers inside local churches, as Paul told the Ephesians, from among your own selves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. And I've seen that happen enough throughout my entire life as a believer. I've seen that happen. So that's not unusual. So again, the reality is here, by the time of even Paul writes Corinthians, which is probably circa mid-50s A.D., maybe late 50s A.D., so we're talking 33 to say 55, 22 years after the resurrection, which is not a long, long time, we are not like the many. By this time already, the many were merchandising the Word of God, peddling the Word of God. While we provide the opportunity for believers to give under the principle of grace giving, we don't charge for anything. No material charges. There's no charge to access the classes on the website. We provide, actually, RealPlayer provides the player for free, and people can use that. And so we've never charged for anything. And at one time, you would have been greatly ridiculed in a doctrinal church if you even considered charging for things. But they, over the years, had these pastors' conferences where they began to lower the standards. And so even at some of these, quote, doctrinal pastors' conferences, people would put out their materials with a price tag on them. That's offensive. And of course, the fundies, they do it in such a way as to make it seem like they're not charging. We want to send you a grace gift. For your offering of $19.99, you can get all these tapes telling you about how you shouldn't peddle the Word of God, which would be ironic, of course. So again, we speak from sincerity. As from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So to charge for tapes, CDs, books, this is why as a communicator, what do you have that you did not receive? First, I was trained by men who got nothing for training me. And from a physical standpoint, they were not paid. They functioned under grace as well. I received the training I needed, and then once I got that, what does God the Holy Spirit charge me in the study? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The fact is, people want to sell things, I guess, and make money. And if they make money off of doctrine, they think that's okay. I just don't. and I never am going to. I've thought through this one hundreds of times, and this one, Paul's got it absolutely straight here. If you're doing this for money, Peter exhorts the same thing, not for, as I love the King James, filthy lucre. Also, 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 10. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings and imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. See, that's one of the real issues out there, is people don't even know what genuine love is. Because they don't understand God, therefore they have all these human viewpoint conceptions of love and what all that, you know, mostly taught from the songs they heard as teenagers. That's not what love is. I guess at least Asia had that one right. I want to know what love is. They admit they don't know, I suppose. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. I wish I had a nickel for every time I've been accused of being a cult leader. I could probably retire. Regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. I've got my share of loop. Hey, I don't dwell on it. I don't sit around and think about how bad I've had it. All the horrible things that have happened to me. All, you know, while I offer up a general prayer for my Lupe list, and by my Lupe list, I mean believers that have abandoned sound doctrine for something less. They're on my Lupe list. They're, you know, you train them, you teach them, you do what you can, and then they blow it. Well, I offer up general prayers for them. If there's any positive volition there, if God can get through them, if they can recover, I pray for that. But that's it. And I don't stop and dwell about how many I've seen come and go. If we had, if we had all the people here that had come and gone, we'd be in there. We'd be in the big auditorium. We'd have to be. We wouldn't have room in here by any stretch of the imagination. And so again, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. And the communicator understands these things, that look, I've been entrusted with this by God. I don't have to concern myself with anything. First, what does God have that he wouldn't give me if I needed it? Nothing, I suppose. I mean, if I really needed it, I would assume God would meet my needs. But then again, very often people use that word need when in fact it is merely a synonym for greed or want. And want and need are not synonyms. Desire and need are not synonyms. So again, you have to recognize that this is the way it goes. Unknown yet well known. The people who need to know who I am know who I am. The world at large disregards me, then why would they? I mean, what do I do for them? 18, for that reason, Jesus challenges his disciples to forget their preconceived ideas and continue on with him as he moved to new areas. That is the force of the hortatory subjunctive, let us go. 19, this involved leaving the success and accolades Jesus was receiving in Capernaum and moving somewhere else to the towns nearby where there might or might not be comparable success. There's no guarantees out there. Now, this is the beauty, I guess, at some level, and also the pitfall of an itinerant ministry, is that you don't ever know what the new place holds. But again, it's my contention that there's no room for itinerant ministries in the church age at this point. There hasn't been for some time. God establishes these ministries through the Holy Spirit, through the teaching of sound doctrine, and then these little local churches, generally speaking little, spring up where there's enough positive volition. And God provides for positive volition. Of that we have great confidence. If there are people wanting the truth, God gets it to them. The problem is, what we have to come to grips with in the last days, is the fact is, the reality is, people do not want the truth. They want their form of the truth, or they want something less. They don't want the straight and narrow of doctrine. Generally speaking, they don't. 20, the word Komopolis, towns, strictly refers to a community neither as large as a city or small as a village. However, it would be a community large enough for a synagogue. And a community of any size, generally speaking, was going to have a synagogue. If you had 100 or more people in a community, and that's not a big community, you were going to probably have a synagogue. There had to be enough people to operate it. They also recognized what we should recognize, and that is a local church has to have enough positive volition in an area to support it, or it's going to fold. It can't endure in areas where there's no people wanting the truth, because there's not going to be anybody supporting the truth. So 21, the very clear purpose of Jesus Christ cannot be missed in verse 38. The purpose clause introduced by Hina, in order that or so that, pardon me, places the emphasis on communication of the truth. 22, Mark closes verse 38 with Jesus' explanation as to why he must move on to preach in other places. This is the very purpose for which he came into the world. In 23, from the account in Luke, it is clear that God the Son came because he was sent forth by the Father. This fact is also reinforced by John, Luke 4:43. And in a sense, again, within the Godhead, we see this authority structure played out. That the Father is the authority over the Son, as it were. Even though they share the same essence, and the Son is subservient to the Father, just as the Spirit is subservient to the Father and the Son. Luke 4:43, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. John 13:3. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God. That's only in his deity. His humanity did not come forth from God in that sense, in that he was sent from heaven. His humanity, of course, came forth from God in the incarnation at that level. And now, as we have the whole person here, Jesus now knows, he knows this, but he still has yet to go through the final test. And that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Well, the going back can only refer to his deity. That can't refer to his humanity. His humanity had never been in heaven previous. His deity had. And also John 16:28. I have come forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Well, the humanity can't leave the world again. He's never left it once. Only the deity could do that. So, the reality is here, the humanity recognizes these things about the deity. And that's, of course, part of the mystery that's very difficult to fathom. I mean, how do you understand as a human that God is in union with you and that things are true of him that are not true of you, but that ultimately, of course, will become true, because when the deity of God the Son goes back to heaven, the humanity is going with him. That will be true then. So 24 verse 39 indicates that Jesus immediately began to fulfill his mission in Galilee. 25, the agricultural society of Galilee had hundreds of villages too small to have a synagogue. However, these outlying communities were often located close to the larger towns that had a sufficient population to support a synagogue. 26, by visiting these towns with synagogues, Jesus ensured maximum exposure, since the inhabitants of the smaller farming villages were required to visit the synagogue on the Sabbath. In 27, while the synagogue was recognized as the place of worship and study, it is evident that Jesus did not limit himself to that forum. We'll see this coming up in Mark 4:1, for instance. He taught where the opportunity presented itself. Mark 4:1, and he began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. Of course, this was going to be his favorite, as we're going to see. This is his favorite teaching format, is parables. Why parables? Why not just direct statements of the truth? Because parables allow Jesus to communicate the truth to positive volition, but hide it from negative volition. And that's God's will in the matter. Also, 6:34, Mark. The people saw them going and ran there together on foot to get ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. And he felt compassion for them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. 8:31. This is privately now here, mostly privately to the disciples as they're questioning. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Again, bear in mind that primarily, Jesus, while he's here to teach at large, his primary ministry is to get these men trained, to get them prepared for what they're going to be facing. His plan, essentially, after his departure, rises and falls with them at that level. That they are the human agents he has chosen to continue his work through. And so he has to teach them many things, not the least of which is about his impending departure, something they didn't want to hear. Also, Mark 10:1, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around them, gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And, of course, with this comes the Pharisees, lucky Jesus. 28, the region of Galilee encompassed about 1,800 square miles, with an estimated population of 2 to 3 million. Thus, it has been calculated that this circuit of Galilee would take at least 4 to 5 months. 29, although Josephus states that there were some 240 towns, with the smallest having a population of 15,000 people, this is probably an exaggeration. 30, based on archaeological remains, it seems much more likely that these towns did not have more than a few thousand people, and sometimes less. Some of these villages, you know, these outlying things, would have been measured, I think, easily in terms of hundreds, not thousands. But you get into a small, I mean, you still see it somewhat today in America, not as much. But you get into some of these small outlying communities. I know there's this place because when we were in Oklahoma, Greg Neese wanted to take us out to eat, and unfortunately we weren't going to be able to go. But there's this place called Amber, Oklahoma. And I looked up Amber on the map, and it's about 5 city blocks by 5 city blocks. Well, there aren't thousands of people living there. It's a very small population. So, much the same has got to be true in rural Galilee as well. Some of these figures are inflated, and this is why when you read Josephus, you got to be careful with what you quote out of him, because he's not inspired. Now, while he may have some good isagogics from time to time, you just always have to take it with a grain of salt. 31, this verse is the summary of his early ministry in Galilee. This general statement is explained in greater detail in the later chapters of the Synoptic Gospels. 32, the structure of the Greek sentence in verse 39 confirms that the issue of proclaiming the truth was Jesus' primary focus, while the issue of casting out demons was quite secondary. In 33, Mark does not mention any healings, which were occurring, since it appears that his desire is to focus on the teaching ministry of Jesus, with the exorcisms authenticating his message. Now, his message may be authoritative, but certainly with the casting out of demons, you can see the power and authority in action. All right, verse 40. And a leper came down, came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And this chi here, again, the simple verb to come, erchomai, present deponent indicative. And in Greek, what you recognize is you have an active voice, you have a passive voice, and then you have forms that are passive in form but active in meaning, and we call these deponent. And they tend to end in this MAI ending. So erchomai, MAI, it's opponent. It means he came, it's an active verb, but it's passive in form. And so these are referred to as deponent verbs, and this is why you'll see, or you may hear me use that term, and that's all it means, is that it has a passive form, but it's really active. And you have to watch for that, because some, and again, you have to really almost go out and check the various ways it's used. You have to look through your lexicon and your analytical and say, okay, where's this passage used at, and where's this word used, and does it appear to be active all the time? Here, if you translated this as a passive, it'd say, and was brought to him. But he wasn't brought. That's active. He came to him on his own. To him is toward him, literally, pros with the accusative, P-R-O-S, with the accusative of autos. Pros with the accusative of autos to him, lepros, a lepros. Here, you got the nominative masculine singular of the adjective lepros. L-E-P-R-O-S, and obviously you can see our word leper comes from this root. Literally, the word means scaly, scabby. Anyone with a skin disorder. And this, by the way, was not what we would probably technically call, quote, leprosy today. It involved a broad range of things. Beseeching him is parakaleo, literally P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. This word is often translated as exhorting. But it's fluid enough in its meaning. It literally means to call alongside, hence to encourage one, to exhort one. In this context, obviously, he's making a strong request. He's sort of imploring, we don't use the word beseeching much anymore, imploring him. Him is Jesus in context, the accusative masculine of autos. And falling on his knees. And as Kai, then you have the present active participle of ganu pateo. G-O-N-U-P-E-T-E-O. The text is suspect at this point. There's a textual issue here. But the term is used three other times in the New Testament to kneel or to fall on one's knees. And there's not enough of a textual proof here to deviate from the text as far as I'm concerned. I think this is probably original. And it certainly is not out of context here by any stretch. So people would often assume this humble posture when making a request of someone that they deem to be greater than themselves. So he was falling on his knees and saying to him. My guess is, of course, he approached first, fell on his knees, or was asking as he approached, and fell on his knees and continued to ask. Saying to him that. Hadi here introduces indirect discourse. If you are willing, you have what we have here in the Greek is the conjunction in with a third, which introduces a third class condition. When you have in with the subjunctive mood of fellow, which you do here, you have we actually have four different classes in Greek, but there's no fourth class conditions. Entire fourth class conditions in the Bible. We only have first, second, and third. And the first class condition means it's assumed as true. And the second class condition assumes it's not true. The third class condition is, we don't know, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It's certainly less definitive than the first and second. And the fourth class is even further moved from reality. These get into your view of reality. This one's assumed to be real, assumed not to be real, assuming we don't know. And then the fourth class condition, again, we don't have any of those, so I don't really have to deal with that. But you don't have any entire fourth class conditions in the New Testament. You do have parts of one, of some. And he was saying to him that, Hadi here introduces the content of what he said. It's indirect discourse. If you are willing, and the word thelo means to be willing, to desire, or to want something. You are able, most often the New American Standard translates dunamai with can, which is fine, but it literally means to have the power to do something, to be able to do something. Obviously you can do it. If you are able, me, and he's got the accusative forward here for emphasis, me you can cleanse. If you are able to cleanse me. And again, what you have here is a complementary infinitive that really goes with dunamai, able to do something. And the infinitive here completes the thought of what he's able to do. And this verb, katharizo. K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O. And that means literally to cleanse or to make clean. And the idea of it is to heal him of his leprosy, because leprosy made a person unclean. And so he said, you can make me clean. Then verse 41, the New American Standard has compassion here. Scratch it, it's wrong. The word is indignation. Moved with indignation. Now the question becomes, why was Jesus indignant with him? Why? Compassion seems to make more sense here. But the text doesn't support it. You got a chi, which is not translated, which would really have probably been better translated in sort of a temporal sense then. And then you have this present deponent participle of splontnizomai. This is a word you'll use a lot, splontnizomai. Not really. S-P-L-A-N-G. Well, actually, it's... this is the way it is. Just trust me. C-H-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Splontnizomai. Literally, to be moved in the bowels. Now you think, well, why would you use this term? Well, first, the Hebrew language, and in some ways the Greek language, recognize that emotions proceeded from within. And so they would use bodily parts to talk about emotions. They would use the stomach or the gut to talk about people who were hungry. Obviously, you could see why that. That makes sense. But they would also use the word stomach to refer to emotions, various emotions. And some emotions were conceived to be, you know, the greater, higher emotions like love and that sort of thing, and compassion. And then there were the more base emotions, like indignation and anger and that sort of thing. So here, and I'll deal with this more in the exposition of this. I didn't deal with it much in the summary. But it means to have mercy or compassion. The aorist of this word means to be moved with compassion. However, the text, even though it's in the minority reading, one has to account for this, because the text has this verb, orgizo. O-R-G-I-Z-O. Now that word comes from the word orge, which means anger. And it means to be moved with indignation or anger. And so one would have to ask, if you consider these sorts of things in the realm of textual criticism, why would a scribe change compassion to anger? That doesn't make any sense. Why would he change indignation to compassion? Well, that makes more sense to me. I can see where that he thought the text was suspect, and so they amended it. And while this is the minority reading in this case, and normally you would go with the majority reading of the text, but in this case, there are compelling reasons here as to why Jesus was upset with this guy. And this is the first time we see, we didn't see Jesus rebuke the disciples when they came up and told him, hey, everybody's looking for you. We haven't seen him do anything like this, but this seems to be, from the text standpoint, out of context. That further forces the interpreter to ask the question, why would this reading be there then? Because this reading doesn't make any real sense unless it's original, in my opinion. So here you have the verb, orgizo, to be moved with anger. And moved with indignation, Jesus stretched out his hand. Literally, having stretched out his hand is ektino, E-K-T-E-I-N-O. You've got the aorist participle, which precedes the action here, the main verb. And which is, the main verb is touched him. And having stretched out or reached out, hey, Kyre, definite article, feminine plus the word Kyre, C-H-E-I-R, which is the word for hand, having stretched out his hand, genitive of autos, Jesus' hand in context, then you have this verb, hapto, H-A-P-T-O. The word literally means to make contact with, to touch someone, or even to take a hold of them. It can mean grab in certain contexts. But most likely it was just a touch in this case. He reached out his hand and touched him. And he is saying, present active indicative. Again, now there's an issue here, and I'll get into this more in the summary. Is he saying this while he's stretching out his hand? Or does he stretch out his hand and touch him, and then he says? And you can build a case either way. But the way Mark has written to this point, it appears that he touched him before he speaks. Even though I see my notes here, and I've rethought this, and I rethought it during the summary, and I don't, or the exposition, and I don't think I changed my notes here. But what is going? Why is this an issue? Well, some people are concerned that Jesus, who is clean, cannot touch somebody who is unclean, or what happens? He becomes unclean. And so they will go to, and I've seen this, they go to make great mental gyrations in order to say, well, Jesus couldn't have touched him while he still had leprosy. Yes, he could have. He absolutely could have. And you can't prove it either way here from the text. But the way Mark writes, he will very often follow an aorist with an historic present. And obviously it's just to make it more vivid. He reaches out to him, he touches him, and then he says to him. And that's the order of events as far as I can see it. And as we're going to find out, it's irrelevant when he spoke or when he touched him. Because you've got a situation here that is unique, that no one has ever seen before. And I guarantee you, when he reached out his hand and touched this guy, everybody in the crowd was scandalized, including his disciples. Their jaws dropped to the ground. Because this was unheard of. It was just not done. So he reaches out and he says to him as to the leper, I am willing, present active indicative, a fellow, again, the same verb we had before, I am willing, be cleansed, katharizo, only here the verb is an imperative. It's a command to be cleansed. Essentially, we would call it an imperative, it's a command, but it's essentially fulfilled at the moment Jesus speaks it. When he says be cleansed, the guy is cleansed. It's not a command in the sense that the guy has to go out and do something to be cleansed. It's fulfilled at the moment of speaking. So in that regard, it's slightly different in nuance from what we would call a regular imperative, which has a force of command, you go do something. In this case, he can't do anything. Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And immediately... And here I would take Kai Euthus in its most normative sense. That bang, instantaneously this happened. Immediately, a went away is aperchomai. A-P-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. And that word means to go away, depart, or leave. Departed from him, preposition apo plus the genitive of autos, from him, the leper. And then the leprosy is the definite article plus lepra. L-E-P-R-A. And that means leprosy, again, a serious skin disease. It's not what we would call today. I believe it's called Hansen's disease is what it's known as today. True, what we would call leprosy. But there were a lot of skin afflictions in Israel that had to be dealt with, and they were all not the same, either in intensity or in danger. Some were communicable, some were infectious, some weren't. And so one of the things we'll see here is that this had to be determined by the priest. And the priest had to make a decision. So here you have the leprosy and Kai, and then the same verb again, katharizo, he was cleansed. Well, one, from the summary explanation in verse 39, Mark now turns to a specific incident that occurred during the circuit of Galilee. Again, we've got no timing here. Can't fix this for you at all. Could have been anywhere in a six-month period, really. We're not told if it happened earlier or later in that circuit. Two, it is evident that Mark is largely unconcerned with chronological matters, since he never mentions any events that we can use to fix precise times in the ministry of Jesus. The one precise time we could fix, and we can't even fix it precisely, was he came during the ministry of John the Baptist. But that ministry was as much as a year or, you know, maybe even 18 months. We don't know. So we don't know, but one of the things is we will find out he does fix one thing and one thing only that I can find. Three, the one exception to this is found very late in the book, when Mark clearly identifies the final Passover of Jesus' life in 33 A.D. This is the only true chronological marker I've found throughout the book. Certainly to this point, and I mean the other parts of it I've read and looked at, I haven't seen anything where he really fixes things for us. But again, this is not his purpose in writing. He's not trying to write a chronological account necessarily. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. That tells you right where we are chronologically. That one we know. And the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. So for, therefore, the various events of Jesus' public ministry, which culminated with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the week of Passover in 33 A.D., are recorded for us in Mark 1 through 10. And again, other than that, at this point, and generally I'm kind of a stickler for chronology because I do think he's working in a generally chronological fashion. And by that I mean he starts with the ministry of John the Baptist back here and goes up to the cross. But can he back up and backtrack and give you information from a certain point and still generally be working in this direction? The answer is yes. Of course he can. And so I would view it as kind of like that. The events may not be in strict chronological order, and they're likely not intended to be. And again, he's working from Peter's recollections as Peter recalled them. And you know how it is when you think about stuff. You don't necessarily think about it in just strictly chronological order. You'll remember something, and then you may remember, oh, but what caused that was this. And you'll back up to that part of the story. And then you may jump ahead to the results of it. All, and it's all part of the same story, but you're not necessarily, again, none of us do this, so why we would expect the authors of Scripture to is, you know, not necessarily a good thing. So five, although this particular event has been used throughout the church age to demonstrate the divine compassion, there are several issues that must be addressed regarding this leper and his actions. Six, Mark, like Luke, places this episode in one of the cities of Galilee, which indicates that the Lord had not yet returned to Jerusalem, or pardon me, to Capernaum from his tour of Galilee. Now, if you look ahead in Mark 2, and really here he says, really from verse 39 through, and verses 40 through 45 are essentially one incident. But verse 39 encompasses a period of many months. And then chapter 2, verse 1, he doesn't really mention anything that happens during all those months, other than this leper incident. And then he records the return to Capernaum at the end of this great tour. And that's also parallel. You can see Mark 2:1. That's parallel with Luke 5:12. Well, seven, information regarding leprosy, which is a debilitating, painful, and wasting disease. A, leprosy generally begins with pain in certain areas of the body, which is caused by bacterium in the skin. And then numbness follows. B, soon the skin loses its original color and spots. Begins to thicken and becomes glossy and scaly. C, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to the poor blood supply. It's not a fun disease, by the way, as you might imagine. True leprosy is not. D, the skin, especially around the eyes and ears, begins to bunch with deep furrows between the swelling. This is getting you ready for lunch, isn't it? So that the face of the afflicted individual begins to resemble that of a lion. E, the disease-producing agent frequently attacks the larynx, and the leper's voice acquires a hoarse, grating quality. F, one can not only see, feel, and smell the leper, one can identify him by his rasping voice as he approaches. Eight, as things get worse, the fingernails and toenails get loose, they start to rot and eventually fall off. H, then the joints of the fingers and toes begin to rot, and they start to fall off piece by piece. I, the gums start shrinking, and they become unable to hold the teeth anymore. So the teeth also fall out. And Jay, it keeps eating away at the face until one loses his nose, his palate, and even his eyes rot. The leper then wastes away until he dies. K, of the two major types, leprotomus and tuberculoid, the former is more severe and contagious. The latter is often healed by the immune system within a few years. So I'll make a distinction here. You have to understand there were, even within true leprosy, there's a couple of different kinds. One that may clear up by itself, and one that never will, but always eventuates in death. Since both kinds of leprosy are contagious, the individual sufferer was quarantined to prevent its spread. Leviticus 13:46, and of course this comes out of the Mosaic Code. He had to do a couple of things. Number one, if you had true leprosy, you had to live outside the camp. But even if you came close to anybody, you had to cover his mustache and cry, "Unclean, unclean," in verse 45. And he shall remain unclean during all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Under the law of the clean and unclean, physical contact with a leper rendered an individual ceremonially unclean. That's Leviticus 5:3. And this is where people start trying to protect Jesus. They say, if Jesus didn't heal the leper, cleanse him, before he touched him, then Jesus was unclean. And so therefore they try to figure out, then Jesus must have healed him before he touched him. Wrong. I don't think he did. And the reality is, as I will show you in this, it didn't matter if he did anyway. Jesus would have still been rendered unclean if he touched him, even if the guy had been healed. Now, nobody knows why yet, but I do deal with that in here. I'll explain it to you. And that is because he's not clean until the priest pronounces him clean. And so if Jesus touched him, even if he healed him, he was still unclean. He had not been ceremonially declared clean by the priest. And so the leper is still unclean when Jesus touches him, no matter what, from a ceremonial standpoint. Now, Jesus may have healed him of his leprosy before he touched him. I don't think that he did, but he could have. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter, as it turns out. So Leviticus 5:3, or if he touches any human uncleanness, of whatever sort his uncleanness may be, with which he becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he shall be guilty. And so this contacted ceremonial uncleanness and ceremonial guilt. And the fear and repulsion aroused in those observing one with the disease resulted in rejection and ostracism for the leper. Numbers 12, 10 through 14. And this is in the kind of humorous story, if you're not Miriam. Humorous to us, maybe, but not to her. Where she criticizes Moses for marrying this black woman. And of course, Aaron and Miriam both get arrogant. They both speak against Moses. This must have originated, I'm assuming, with Miriam for two reasons. Number one, in Numbers 12:1, Miriam leads the charge, it appears. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. And so, it appears that she instigated this. And Aaron got caught up with it. And they said, verse 2, has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And so they decide they know more than God and more than Moses. Well, this will get you into real trouble with this approach. So they criticize him, and the Lord comes down, and his anger burns against him. Verse 10, but when the cloud had withdrawn from the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam because she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, oh, now you want my help. You didn't mind criticizing me 3 minutes ago. I was an idiot then, remember? Now you want my help. Oh, Moses, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly, in which we have sinned. Now, the second reason I believe she was the instigator in this is she gets the discipline. And do not let her be like one of the dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, O God, heal her, I pray. But the Lord had said to Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterward she may be received again. So they, you know, they lock her outside the camp, which is what was called for. So all lepers had to dress like people who were in mourning for the dead, because they were considered to be the living dead. They had to warn people around them by crying out, unclean, unclean. Which is, if today we had to do that, well, we'd all have to do it. I mean, but leprosy is a type of reversionism, and it has a special application. But the fact is, I mean, if everybody who got out of fellowship had to do this, well, there'd be no end to it, would there? Well, P, apart from divine intervention, there is still no cure. 2 Kings 5, 11 through 14. So, there's no cure for it today still. With all we know, we know that there are certain diseases from which you cannot recover. And so this guy, Naaman, he wants to get cured. He's a leper. Elisha sent a messenger and said, Go wash in the Jordan, verse 10, and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away. And he said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar and the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. How not to handle your cleansing? How not to handle a blessing? Then his servants came near and spoke to him, My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more when he says, Do you wash and be clean? This is simple, stupid. Why wouldn't you do this? And even his servants are chiding him, you know, like, give me a break. So he went and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And that's the only way it's cleansed. Well, 8, because of the nature of this disease, which was considered to be practically incurable. To cure one of leprosy was viewed on the same level as raising someone from the dead. Same verse, same chapter, 2 Kings there. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending me word to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. And he would just recognize, you couldn't do this. This was impossible, beyond human ability. 9, lepers were forbidden from entering the temple. 2 Chronicles 26:21. However, later Jewish practice prescribed that while lepers might attend synagogue, they must be the first to leave, first to enter, rather, and the last to leave. And they must stay in a special compartment to isolate them from other worshipers. 2 Chronicles 26:21. Just points out here that Uzziah, he was smitten with leprosy because he encroached upon the priesthood. Back in verse 18, they opposed the king and said, It is not for you to burn incense to the Lord. This is the priest's job. And God has set all this up. It's spelled out in the Mosaic law, and you're violating this. For you have been unfaithful, and you will have no honor before from the Lord God. But he goes in and does it anyway. He knows better than the priests. He knows better than the word of God's the real issue here. And King Uzziah was a leper, verse 21, to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of his land. He couldn't even live in his own palace, in fact. But he certainly wasn't allowed in the temple. 10, in Jesus' day, no leper could live in a walled town, though he might be allowed to live in an open village. However, Morris adds that due to the strict requirements of the law, they had no way of earning a living and had to depend on charity. So here you can put yourself in this guy's situation, I think. You've got this wasting, debilitating disease. You can't work. You're treated as an outcast. You're alone all the time. The only other company you might have would be that of other lepers. And so there was a great deal of depression that went along with this. A great deal. Obviously, the physical was taking its toll on you. The body was being ravaged day after day. The pain as the disease progressed. And you couldn't make any money. You couldn't feed yourself. You couldn't support yourself. You talk about somebody who had everything going against them. It was a leper. That was about as bad as it got. And so if you can get up today and you can go to work and you can think and people don't shun you and all that, well, guess what? You're better off than the leper was. You got it pretty good, really, all of us. So 11, therefore the one afflicted with leprosy was not only subjected to a debilitating and ultimately deadly disease, he could not support himself and was ostracized by his friends, family, and religious leaders. 12, MacArthur records the fact that rabbis used to pride themselves in avoiding leper. One rabbi said he wouldn't even eat an egg purchased on a street where a leper had walked. Well, he's righteous. Wow, you can see how righteous he is. Another rabbi prided himself at throwing stones at lepers. So, you know, here, you think you've got it bad, and then the rabbi comes by and starts stoning you. And then pretty soon there's Dylan singing, "Everybody Must Get Stoned." And you're thinking, what? Well, that's the thing. People, in some cases, misguided people can make your lot worse when you're suffering through what ostensibly was the worst thing ever. And then somebody comes along and kicks you while you're down. Well, you don't need that. Well, 13, the reasoning was that anyone that has this disease was nothing more than the living dead, who had been clearly cursed by God. That was really the bottom line. God's against this person. God hates this person, and it's obvious he's manifested his hatred of this person. But that also, as we know, when you start getting into books like Job, that obviously is a very shallow view of things. That everybody that's got a problem, a big problem like this, must be evil. God must hate them. All right, well, we'll deal more with this on Wednesday, but that's as far as we're getting today. So let's stop there and continue on. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.